might like to turn with me in the book of Acts to chapter 8, or you can look at the reading in the bulletin. It's obviously the reading that was presented to us just a moment ago by Moniki. I want to take some thoughts from the account that was just read to us, the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian official. Now, when we read through it, we see that there are some unusual things that took place in this account, and we won't be going into those things for time's sake. And at the same time, there are also what we might say very common elements that are consistent with every conversion, common to every conversion, and so it's those elements that we want to concern ourselves with this evening. So the first thing I want us to note this evening from this account is that Philip was sent to the Ethiopian. Philip was sent to the Ethiopian. So we read to begin with, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Now we would not ordinarily expect God to speak to us in a direct way with an audible voice or anything like that. Nevertheless, God does move his people to take the gospel to others. And God moved Philip to take the gospel to this Ethiopian official. Now, Philip was a man, according to Acts chapter 6, who belonged to the church at Jerusalem, and he was set apart as a deacon. And this means that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was a godly man. He was a man of good reputation. And obviously he was a practical man. He was set apart to take care of practical needs in the church at that time. What we also discover from Acts chapter 8 earlier in the chapter is that he was also a very gifted preacher. We find that he was in Samaria preaching the word of God to great effect. Many people were being converted through his preaching. So we read in Acts chapter 8 verses 5 and 6, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And so multitudes came to faith in Christ through the ministry of this man. What we find is that word got back to the church in Jerusalem, that people were being converted. They sent down a small delegate consisting of John and Peter. They went down to see what was going on, to see if this could be verified, and indeed great revival had taken place in Samaria. Now, afar off to the southwest, there was a man travelling in a chariot. It was more likely to be a wagon than just the chariot that we imagine in Ben-Hur, where there are two people standing together. It was a man travelling in a chariot who was reading the scriptures. He was minister for finances in Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia, of course, was a long way from Palestine. Ethiopia back then, in the Bible days, was basically the southern part of Egypt and central Sudan. So he had come a long way. And we are told in verse 27 that this Ethiopian had travelled from Ethiopia all the way up into Jerusalem in order to worship. He had gone there to worship God. Now, there is a category of people in the New Testament that the scholars describe as God worshippers. Now, they're not converted people. They are Gentiles who had come under the influence of Judaism. So there was some interest in the scriptures. They participated, no doubt, in some of the Jewish festivals and rituals. It would seem that they attended synagogues. They were, to some degree, religious people, but they were not converted. And we come across these people mostly in the book of Acts. There is some indication of them in the Gospels. But Lydia is one such person that we read of in Philippi. Cornelius is another one who might be described as a God-fearer, someone interested in God, yet they don't yet know the Lord. And this is true of this Ethiopian. He would be described to us as a God-fearer. In today's context, of course, we find people who are religious. There is an interest in the church and being a part to some degree of the church, but they are not converted. There are, of course, many what we would call nominal Christians. Some interest, but they have not really come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something that attracts them to religion and to the life of the church without actually finding peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this Ethiopian would fall into that kind of category. Now, it would seem that while he was in Jerusalem and he'd gone up there to worship God, that he had interacted with Jews and with Christians, and they were saying different things about Messiah. Of course, the Christians are telling him that Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews believe that Messiah was still to come. And so he is thinking about Messiah, and he is contemplating, according to our text, the writings of the prophet Isaiah. It would have been a scroll, not a book as we have today. He would have had in his wagon just a scroll with the writings of Isaiah, and he is trying to make sense of the prophet and who Messiah is. Now, what is of significant interest for us this evening is the fact that God would send Philip to him in the first place. The very fact that God would send this man, Philip, to the Ethiopian official. Let us bear in mind the context. Philip has been engaged in a very fruitful ministry in Samaria. He's probably, roughly speaking, about 100 kilometres away from where the Ethiopian official is, roughly, maybe further. He is preaching, people are being converted, no doubt he is engaging with converts, answering questions, engaging in discussion, and this kind of thing. The Lord has blessed his ministry, many have come to saving faith, and now he is sent to this Ethiopian on what is described to us as a road in the desert. He's told to stop doing what he's doing and to head off some great distance away to a desert road. There were not going to be hordes of people in this area, maybe a few travellers here and there, and once he gets to this region, he is directed to one individual man. Imagine a minister in Sydney experiencing profound blessing in his ministry. People are being converted. There's baptisms, there are Bible studies, there's a lot of work to be done. His hands are full. There's a great sense of momentum and positivity in the church. And he is told to pull up his tent pegs, as it were, and go out to the bush miles and miles and miles away. Of course, back then, no cars. 100 kilometres back then was vastly different compared to what it is for us today. And this man is told to get up and to go miles away because there is one man in the bush with whom God wants him to speak. God has something to say to this one individual. I know of ministers who've been asked to take Bible studies away from their church, and their first question is, how many are there? If there's less than 15, I'm not coming. I know of conference speakers, when they are asked to come to Australia or to go to some other place, sometimes they have two questions. How many people are coming and how much will I be paid? The two most important things which concern them. The point to this evening is that God is concerned with individuals. He doesn't just target the big numbers. When we read the book of Acts, most often we probably see numbers. 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of Peter. Or here in Acts chapter 8, multitudes converted in Samaria. But notice how the Lord also sends gospel workers to individuals, to single people, or to small numbers such as families. The Lord sends gospel worker to Cornelius, Peter. He sends Paul to Lydia. Lord, God sends Jonah to Nineveh, and a glorious revival breaks out, involving thousands. And we rejoice in that. It is a glorious revival, and yet at the same time, the Lord sends Elijah to one widow, to go and minister to one widow in a pagan land. that she might find the peace of God. Whatever the circumstances in which we are saved, salvation is only possible because someone was sent. How is it that any of us are Christians? We are Christians because God sent someone to us. It may not have felt like that person had been sent to us, but they had been, whether it was a neighbour, a member of the family, our parents, a Sunday school teacher, a preacher. God has brought somebody across our path, or perhaps quite often more than one person, perhaps different people at different times, specifically to us in order to minister to the gospel, to us. Friends, it's not a chance happening. It's not good luck that you find yourself today in the kingdom of God. This Ethiopian did not just happen to come across Philip. Philip did not just happen to come across the Ethiopian. It was all according to God's divine and sovereign will. Philip was sent to someone to minister to this man. And people have been sent to you, maybe in a different way, and of course most likely in a very different way. Nevertheless, they have been sent. And this is because God has set his love upon you as an individual. This is what God, the Lord Jesus, I should say, teaches in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin in Luke chapter 15. Of course, we know those parables. A shepherd has 100 sheep. And he loses one. What does he do? He doesn't rejoice that he's got 99 and, oh well, never mind, one's gone missing. He secures the 99 and he goes in search of the one. A woman has 10 silver coins. She misplaces one in her house. She can't find it with a cursory look around the place. She doesn't, though, rejoice that she has 9 and it's not such a big deal to lose one. She puts the 9 somewhere safe and she turns the house over until she finds the one lost coin. Friends, if you are a believer, you were that lost sheep. You were that lost coin. And you find yourself in the kingdom of God today because God came in search of you. He came searching for you, whether it was through your parents, or the Sunday school teacher, or the minister, or the person next door. God sought you out. You were lost and you have been found. It's not by luck or by chance. God sends people to minister the gospel that he might save his people. You've been rescued and brought in. Find yourself in the kingdom of God by way of divine will. So God is effectively saying to Philip, cease from your ministry. You are busy, you are experiencing a lot of fruit, but there's nothing to worry about. I have other people to take over from where you leave off. One of mine is still lost. He is a long way from here. He is on a desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza. I have prepared him. I have prepared his heart. He is searching the scriptures. He is looking for me because I am drawing him to myself. His time has come and now he needs your help. I am sending you to this one individual. You must go to him. And so that's the first thing we see. Philip was sent. The second thing I want to note is that Philip explained Christ to the Ethiopian. Philip explained Christ to the Ethiopian. So Philip goes to this region. It almost seems like it's something of a miraculous journey, and he runs alongside. He travels very quickly, possibly over 100 kilometres to get to this man. He comes alongside the Ethiopian who is reading aloud from Isaiah. And Philip asks the Ethiopian, what do you make of what you're reading? And the Ethiopian responds, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? And so Philip gets into the chariot and they read a passage of scripture together, and we are told that Philip preached Christ to him, or preached Jesus to him. Now, of course, Isaiah 53, which is the passage that the Ethiopian is reading, is one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. But the Ethiopian isn't sure what it means. He's not sure who the prophet Isaiah is referring to in chapter 53. Is Isaiah speaking of himself? Is he speaking of somebody else? The Ethiopian doesn't know who Messiah is. He can't make much sense of the word of God. And so in God's providence, this is an ideal place for Philip to preach Christ, to explain who Messiah is, to explain who this suffering servant is of whom the prophet speaks. Now, this highlights two important things to us. Firstly, we need someone to explain truth. We all need someone to explain truth. And this is why, fundamentally, Philip was sent. Now, we can't start from scratch and understand Scripture on our own. No doubt many of us here have been Christians for many years, and all that you know basically has been taught to you. There is actually very little in reality that you've discovered for yourself. Almost everything that you have learnt and the basic building blocks of the Christian faith have been taught to you by someone else. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul in Romans 10, speaking of the unconverted, he asks the question, how will they believe unless someone is sent to preach? And by preaching, he means someone sent to explain the word of God. They won't believe without a preacher. You notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, how will they believe unless someone puts the scriptures in their hands for them to read? Very few people are ever converted by reading the Bible. Some are. I'm not saying it can't happen. Almost invariably, people are converted because someone explains truth to them. Now, of course, if we can read, we should read the scriptures for ourselves. We need to bear in mind that most people throughout human history, probably the majority, haven't been able to read. But if we are able to read, we should read the scriptures. Nevertheless, we need preachers and teachers. And you know, this doesn't change once we are converted. Although we grow in our understanding as we mature in the Christian faith, we never outgrow our need for teaching. Sitting under sound ministry is absolutely indispensable to spiritual health. Now, if I could create a scenario, it's a ridiculous scenario in one sense, but if I said, you can either read the Bible for a year, you can have access to the scripture, you can read the Bible for a year, but you can't listen to teaching. Or, on the other hand, you can listen to teaching, you can attend worship services and listen to preaching, listen to teaching, but you can't read the scriptures for yourself. It's not a scenario that could ever exist, but let's suppose hypothetically it did exist. Without any doubt whatsoever, I would say, sit under the ministry of God's word being preached, rather than reading the Bible on its own. You will gain far more from Isaiah 53 through a man who has laboured to understand it and the meaning of the words and its context and fleshed it out with application and illustration than you'll ever make sitting in a chair on your own just reading the scriptures. By and large, almost most of the growth you will have had as a Christian has come through the ministry of somebody else, whether reading books or probably most often listening to teaching. That is just a fact. And of course, I'm not in any sense saying don't read the word. I'm not saying that. Of course we should read the word. We should meditate upon the word. But we actually need people to teach us. I need people to teach me. I didn't learn about the Trinity because I sat down with the Bible. I learned about the Trinity because someone taught me. I've read the great creeds expounded and fleshed out that have helped me. I didn't do it myself. We stand upon the shoulders of others. This Ethiopian had the word of God. He had it. He was reading it. He was not illiterate. He had been in Jerusalem amongst religious people. As he read the word, he couldn't make much sense of it. Yet as Philip expounded it to him, the scales fell from his eyes and he understood who this suffering servant was. We never outgrow our need for the ministry of God's word. Additional to this, I want us to note that we need to know who Jesus Christ is. Verses 36 and 37. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So to be saved, we must believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. This is where the Ethiopian had been ignorant. He didn't know who Jesus was. Now, we tend to focus almost exclusively on the crucifixion. And in a certain sense, that's not wrong. Of course, we need to focus on the crucifixion, but I want us to observe here that the focus is not on the crucifixion at all. The focus is upon the identity of Jesus, on who he is, the person of Jesus. And when the Ethiopian confirms that he is the Son of God, so Philip says, you may be baptized. Now, there are many false religions, many cults that teach Jesus died on a cross, but they deny that he is the Son of God. And if Jesus be not the Son of God, if he isn't God come in the flesh, then neither can he be Saviour. The atonement is only possible because Christ is not only the Son of man, but also the Son of God. Of course, he has to be both. Truly man and truly God. One person with two natures. And here he is identified in his divine nature. He is the Son of God. This is what the Ethiopian has come to believe. Once again, this is not something that we move on from. The Christian life is fundamentally concerned with Jesus Christ. Christianity is not about morals and ethics, though it does involve morals and ethics. It's not about rituals. It's not about discipline, though some of these things, of course, are good. But the world has morals. The world has discipline. The world has rituals. The Christian faith is fundamentally concerned with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Lots of people believe in God, but they don't trust in Christ. They don't know who Christ is. There's a sense in which we can say, and I mean in a certain sense, Christianity is not even concerned with God. Plenty of people out there believe in God. I can never remember a time in my life when I didn't believe in God and I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I believed in God as a child. I believed there was a God. The limited access that I had to Christian teaching, I believed in God. But I didn't know God. I hadn't trusted in Jesus Christ until I was at the age of 20. Then a whole new relationship begins. Then you find peace with him. Then you begin to know who he is. Christianity is fundamentally concerned with the person of Jesus Christ, who brings us to God. You see, Christianity is relational. It's about communion with God. It's about worshipping God. It's about loving God. It's about knowing him through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And this is what Isaiah 53 points us to. The suffering servant took upon himself our guilt that we might be restored to God, that we might know him, that we might love him, that we might worship him, that we might have communion with him. The Ethiopian trusted in the suffering servant as the Son of God who died for him, and so a whole new life began, a life with God at the centre. And it's the same for us. And for that relationship to grow and to flourish, we keep looking to Jesus. We keep growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, many of us may be saved, at least initially, simply to avoid hell. And I was certainly one of those people. I believed in a damnation for those who are wicked. I believed in mercy, we could be saved through Jesus Christ. And at the age of 20, I simply didn't want to go to hell. Through sheer fear, I cast myself upon Christ for mercy. And I still believe in a coming judgment in hell. But my Christianity is more now than just a deliverance from hell. Christianity, for me, and it should be for you, is about knowing Him, growing in relationship with Him, loving Him, serving Him, walking with Him, having communion with Him. That's what Christianity is about. And so we are to keep meditating upon His truth. We are to keep sitting under the ministry of His word. We are to keep seeking His face in prayer, that He might reveal Himself to us more and more, that we might grow in that relationship with Him. We need Christ revealed to us continually, just as He was revealed initially to the Ethiopian official. All of our days we need Christ to be revealed to us. Well, the third and final thing I want to draw to your attention is that Philip baptized the Ethiopian. Verses 36 to 38. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, in spite of limited knowledge, the Ethiopian knew this much, that when somebody is converted, they should be baptized. And no doubt he had witnessed baptisms in Jerusalem. Maybe he had witnessed them elsewhere also. But we don't need extensive knowledge in order to be converted and then to be baptized. We simply need to trust in Christ as the Son of God for the forgiveness of our sins. Knowledge comes later. We grow in knowledge. But quite rightly, the Ethiopian, having come to believe who Jesus is, "What hinders me from being baptized?" That is quite rightly the next port of call. Now, verse 38 says that they were travelling in a chariot. I made the point before, it's not probably one of those chariots that you're familiar seeing in books or some of the movies where, you know, the chariot would accommodate two people. More than likely, it was something of a wagon. Just bear in mind, the Ethiopian official is going on a long journey. He's not standing up from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. He's in a wagon, and that wagon would have had supplies. There were probably more than one wagon. He would have had servants. There would have been food and jars of water and so on and so forth on those wagons. Now, what is of some interest to us here is the fact that Philip says to the Ethiopian, "You want to be baptized? Here is some water." And we're told that they went out of the chariot down into the water to be baptized. Now, we don't know whether it was some kind of desert oasis or it was a stream, but they got out of, they disembarked from the chariot and they went down into the water to be baptized. Now, we can tend to overlook this, but it may be more significant than what we realize. On that wagon in which they were travelling, without any shadow of a doubt whatsoever, they would have had jars of water. They're travelling through the desert on a long journey. This man is an Ethiopian dignitary. He is the Minister for Finances. He is educated, he is powerful, and he is wealthy. There is water on that wagon in which he travels. Philip doesn't take a cup out and pour it over his head. There is a body of water, and they get out of the chariot And the language tells us that they go down and into the water. They are immersed into the water and they come back out again. Now, it is not my aim in any sense whatsoever to argue with those who differ. I'm not a polemical kind of person who wants to debate with those who differ. And I'm not the Lord's over anybody else's conscience or anything like that, but the scripture is abundantly clear. The word baptism itself is an anglicised word. It's not really a proper translation. It should be translated literally baptizo, as immersed, and that's what we find here. They got down out of the chariot and they were immersed in the water. And it says something to us. Baptism is important. And the way that it is performed is important because it has symbolic significance. There was no cup of water poured over his head. We're done and dusted. Let's move on. Baptism is important and how it's performed is important. They are on a journey, a long journey. They are in the middle of nowhere. They are in a desert region. And the Ethiopian was concerned to be baptized, and that was a good thing. And Philip was concerned that the baptism should be done correctly, and that is a good thing. Now, it's often assumed that baptism is performed for the sake of the church, or it's performed for the sake of unconverted people as a witness, and in a secondary kind of way, those things are important. Baptism is a witness to the church. It is a witness to the unconverted. But let's bear in mind here, there's no church and there's no audience. Baptism, first and foremost, is something which is done before God. It is done because God requires it. Who is the audience in the wilderness? It's God himself. God is the audience. There's Philip. There's probably a few servants. And there's nobody else. This baptism, as all baptisms are, ultimately performed before God. Not for the sake of people, but because God requires it. Now, I'm not going to go into any significant detail this evening as to what baptism symbolises. We've done that previously at our baptismal services, and time won't permit it. Suffice to say, the symbolism of baptism is multifaceted. It pictures death and resurrection, an old life gone and a new life come. The difference between the old and new is the washing away of sin. That's what's pictured primarily in baptism, the washing away of sin. It pictures immersion into Christ and his body. In another sense, the new life we have in Christ means an ongoing kind of death. We have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, the old is gone, the new has come, and we are to crucify continually that remaining corruption. We keep dying to the world, we keep dying to our selfish desires. And through baptism, a person is declaring to the Lord and to anybody else who may be looking on that they are a disciple of Jesus Christ. They are committed to walking with him in obedience, in love, in fellowship and communion. Now this evening, two young ladies will be joining the Southern Districts Church in membership. Bridget Yacoubi has already made this declaration through baptism, and Deborah Tay will be making it very shortly before us. But let me say this to both of you. In fact, let me say it to all of us, those who have been baptised. Baptism is not something we do and then forget about. The whole idea of baptism is, having been baptized, we live in the light of what our baptism means. We are to reflect upon the meaning of baptism for the rest of our days because we are to live as baptized people. It's a real sense, I think, in the modern church where the ordinances of the church are played down. The Lord's Supper and baptism, they're kind of additional extras, they're not that important. And it's true in some ways, perhaps particularly with baptism, it can be overstated. Baptism doesn't save. But I think the other side of the coin is that it can be understated. The fact is, it does have important significance. God commands his people when they are converted to be baptized and to live in the light of what their baptism means. Look what Paul says in Romans 6, 1-4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Can you see what Paul is saying there? Baptism has ongoing relevance. Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Shall we live as we formerly lived now that we've been saved? Certainly not. We have been baptized, meaning that we have put on Christ. We have been crucified together with Christ. Therefore, we should walk together with him in newness of life. The exhortation of Romans chapter 6 is to live in accordance with what our baptism represents. How can we continue to live in sin when the power of sin has been broken? We've been joined to Christ, crucified with him, and raised up as new creatures. Therefore, says Paul, walk in newness of life. Well, just one last thing remains to be said. Verse 39. Now they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now Philip departs as strangely as he arrives. Maybe it was miraculous, maybe it wasn't, we really don't know. But what I want to draw to your attention is that the Ethiopian went away rejoicing. What a fitting end. We are told that this man was a eunuch. Okay, a eunuch is someone who belonged to the royal court, a servant in the royal court. And they had been castrated. They were castrated so they wouldn't be tempted by the women in the court. So they wouldn't be distracted. So they could focus on their work. This man had been castrated in order to perform his duties in the treasury. He would never marry. He would never have children. He would never have the life that many of us have and the lives that generally people long for. More than likely, as an ordinary male, he would have wanted to have had a wife and a family. And we don't know the background to this man at all, but we do know that he'd been castrated. A very difficult life in many ways. Who knows how long he lived this way? Who knows how old he was? Yet we are told he went away rejoicing, and this says something to us. Though there was much that he would miss out on in life, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he was rich. He would live a life of joy. No doubt there were challenges for him, as there are challenges for all of us, and there are things that we will all miss out on. But if we have Christ, we are rich indeed. You can have all of this world's goods and have not Christ and you're poor. You can miss out on so much of what this world has to offer, but have Jesus Christ and you are rich. And you have reason to rejoice. Now look, I understand full well that life is not just a skip down the park and a bed of roses and we're always happy and full of smiles. I know that full well. Life has its challenges. Life can be very painful. We will shed a lot of tears in this world. But Christians must fundamentally be people of joy. There is something wrong unless there is some kind of mental imbalance there is something wrong with the joyless Christian. In fact, we can go so far as to say the joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. If we know Jesus Christ, our lives are rich. We are rich. No matter how we may suffer and what we may miss out on. Well, this evening is a time for rejoicing. It is a time for seriousness. It's a time for reverence and sobriety. But it is also a time for rejoicing and thankfulness. Bridget and Deborah, we rejoice with you. We rejoice at the grace of God in your lives. We rejoice that God sent someone to save you. We don't know who it is, probably different people at different times, but we rejoice at the mercy of God in your lives. We rejoice at others being brought into the church of Jesus Christ, for it is evident that Christ is building his church. There is so much to lament about the church in this day and age, and so much that concerns us. Yet in spite of the challenges and the opposition, Christ is building his church. We may like to see more coming in. We may like to see it done differently, as it were, and a great many more. But nevertheless, God has his own time frame. He has his own agenda. And he is saving his people. And in that we rejoice. And so we are thankful to God this evening, and we look forward to you being brought into the membership of this church, that you might be a blessing to us and that we would be a blessing to you. So may the Lord grant a blessing to our hearts this evening through the ministry of his word. Amen.